Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
The Lord's Day. I'm sure there'll be more people trickling in as they get their kids checked in and straggling late. What's that? That's right. They're probably out rolling Tumors Corner for the first time in forever. So, hasn't been a lot of that going on lately. Anyway. Let's pray together, and we'll dive into our discussion about the doctrine of sanctification. So let's ask the Lord to help our time. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the Lord's Day. What a wonderful time to rest from our work and to devote ourselves to worship and fellowship. Thank you for cold weather. Lord, there's so much to be grateful for. We pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit this morning as we seek to learn what it means to be sanctified and to understand what it means to live as a Christian in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. God, we ask that you would help us and guard us from error and guide us into all the truth. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, so we have embarked on a new series on the doctrine of sanctification. Todd taught last week on kind of just setting the stage about the doctrine of sanctification, and he really was going at really the idea of God's holiness, and because God is holy, earlier this week, I think it may have been Tuesday, but it could have been Wednesday, but I think it was Tuesday, I was studying on Auburn University's campus, and I was walking outside the student center, and there was this street preacher on campus, and, it was brutal. I stopped and listened to this sermon for, like, probably 15 minutes, and I'm listening to this guy. He's got this big sign that's basically telling everybody that they're going to hell, and he's got a camera strapped on his chest, and he's got a microphone, and he's right outside the student center, like right beside the kind of the green space beside the student center. So I'm listening to him. I'm sitting on this bench. I'm like the only one listening to him. Everybody's just passing by and making obscene gestures to this guy. And what he's talking about was basically everybody's going to hell because you all did all kinds of bad things. And it was probably a 10-minute thing. And there were maybe about 30 seconds of him talking about Jesus and salvation and grace. It was basically all about repentance and accusing people of sin. Anyway, it was bad. It was real bad. But one of the really peculiar things that gets into the doctrine of sanctification is he says that when you become a Christian, you do not sin anymore. It was a doctrine of Christian perfectionism. And he said out loud to everybody who was listening, which was pretty much just me, that he has not sinned in 7 years. Can you imagine? He hasn't sinned in 7 years. And so, anyway, I watched and observed for about 5 minutes after he's finished, and people came up and talked to him, and he was actually kind of nice, but which is good if he hasn't sinned in 7 years. But he wasn't, like, totally as terrible as I thought he was going to be. But anyway, his doctrine was bad, so I went up and spoke to him. I kind of pressed him on a couple things, but I want to ask you guys, What would you say? What scripture passages would you appeal to someone who says that when someone becomes a Christian, they don't sin anymore ever?
First John.
Let's think about that. You're probably thinking 1 John 1:8-9. Why don't everybody turn there with me? First John, second Hebrews, verse 6 Peter. So 1 John 1, here's verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, if we say, so who's the we there? This is John writing to Christians. These are Christians he has in mind. Christians who sin. If we say that we have no sin, If we Christians say that we don't sin or haven't sinned in 7 years, guess what? You deceive yourself. And the truth is not in you. You do not have the gospel. It's not that you're confused. It's not that you're misled. You are self-deceived and you do not have the gospel. The truth is not in you. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, you don't have to even pretend that you're sinless. You've got to be a repenter and a confessor. And if you're a repenter and a confessor, God is a forgiver and a restorer and a cleanser and a transformer. And so it's a really dumb thing to try to claim Christian perfectionism, because you're robbing yourself of grace and you're denying the gospel even in the Christian life. So 1 John 1, 8 and 9 is a great passage. I mentioned that to him and he shot it down. So they don't accept that. What is another passage of Scripture? Another verse?
Romans 7.
Romans 7. Thank you. Everybody turn there. Romans 7. What a great one. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm going to deliver me from this body of death. Romans 7. So, let's just pick up in verse 13 of Romans 7. So, this is Paul talking about his relation to the law. And he writes, "Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So in other words, the law is exposing his sin and is showing him just how desperate the situation is. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." So in other words, God's word is an absolute moral standard, and Paul's Christian experience falls short of God's law even still. So not just before he was converted, but even as a Christian, he falls short of God's moral standard of the law. So, verse 17, "Now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So here's Paul saying, as a Christian, he has this drive and desire to obey God's law because of the Holy Spirit's work of renewal in him. But there are remnants of his flesh that hang on for dear life. There's this Adamic residue that hangs on in his flesh. He has the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That doesn't mean absolutely I can never do anything right, but it means I cannot live the perfect, spotless life that I desire to live. It's a genuine desire to do what's right, but he's unable to do it perfectly. Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Every Christian resonates with this experience, except for this one guy, apparently. Verse 20, "Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." He's saying, I've got a deeper sense of identity as a Christian, that this sinful activity that I somehow can't seem to get away from is not ultimately true of my core identity here. I'm acting contrary to who God has made me to be in Christ. So, verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." There's been a heart change. He delights in the law of God in his inner being. "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's just really feeling the agony of being a Christian, being identified with Christ, but living in ways that are contrary to his belief. He's basically saying, "I know that I'm a hypocrite, and I struggle with this. I can't change myself the way that I want to." He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and he is the sanctifier and keeper of sinners. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So he's basically saying he is perpetually going to be subordinating his fleshly desire to his spiritual identity with Christ. Then and only then does he get to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, any other scripture texts that you would say to the Christian perfectionist street preacher?
Hebrews 12:1.
Okay. Hebrews 12:1. What does that say?
It's basically talking about Jesus being the founder and perfecter of our faith and sin clinging closely.
Okay. Yeah. Sin which clings so closely. Let us lay aside that sin that clings so closely.
James 5, where we're called to confess our sins to each other.
Okay. James 5. There's a rhythm of confession within the Christian community. Here's another one. This is one that I brought up to the guy. I asked him, when was Peter converted? And he said, sometime after Christ's ascension. I was like, cool. So, like, Acts 2 at the latest, at Pentecost. He's like, yeah. I was like, so he's definitely a Christian at Acts 2 at Pentecost, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks in tongues, goes out and delivers that sermon, 3,000 people are converted. He's like, yeah, definitely a Christian. So, what in the world is going on in Galatians? When he comes to Antioch and Paul confronts him to his face because he stood condemned, because his conduct was out of step with the gospel. Was Peter converted or not? Was he sinning as a Christian? Did he lose his salvation only to regain it after? And he said, well, a Christian can sin. But, and then he gave a bunch of reasons and whatever. So I was like, okay, so a Christian can sin. Does he sin or not? Paul?
Paul's testimony in Philippians 3 that he has not attained the perfection that he longs for in Christ. He presses after Christ, but he hasn't achieved it. Mm-hmm. On top and connected with the complete and absolute silence of Paul ever saying, I got there.
Yeah, exactly.
And so can you.
Yeah, his whole point in Philippians, in that part of Philippians, is not that I have already attained it, but forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead. So there's that. Here's another one. Then we'll move on. The Lord's Prayer. My goodness. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. Whatever, however we want to phrase it. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And if you can't pray the way Jesus taught you to pray, something's wrong with you, not with Jesus. And not with his prayer.
I think that you're going to move on, but I was going to mention Galatians 6:1. Okay. It says, if anyone is in sin, restore him in a spirit of gentleness.
Yeah, and then it says, but keep watching yourself, lest you too stumble. And so there's this warning about your own stumbling. There's all other kinds of warning passages too. So at the end of the day, what's going on with this street preacher is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of sanctification. So let me give you a couple of models of sanctification, and then we'll look at the confessional teaching. And by the way, you know this about me. I am never more optimistic than when I think about what all I'll be able to cover in a Sunday school lesson. So, I'll just call it as an advance. I will end on time, but we will not cover everything else on this cover. Anyway, so let me tell you first, what's going on with this guy? He has a kind of really distorted Wesleyan Pentecostal view of sanctification. So, he says, well, here's this Wesleyan view. Basically, someone is converted, but they're not yet sanctified. Later on, there's a second act of grace in which they are entirely sanctified, and they attain to a state of Christian perfection. They have perfect love toward God and toward other people. And so this is what John Wesley taught in his doctrine of Christian perfection, and most Methodists don't teach that, so don't think that's like what they teach or whatever, but there's all sorts of views of kind of a second act of grace after conversion where someone is sanctified definitively. There's another kind of like higher life view of sanctification. This is like Keswick theology. Maybe you've heard the phrase, let go and let God. That is Keswick theology of sanctification, which is not good. Basically, someone is converted, and they're not spirit-filled. They live this kind of defeated Christian life. And then later on, they have this crisis of faith, and they go through this rite or this ritual of consecration where they surrender themselves to God, they let go. And then they devote themselves to a life of intense faith, and that's when they're letting God. And so then they live this spirit-filled, victorious Christian life. And so that's another kind of view. It's kind of a different angle on Wesleyan theology. There's another view, a kind of Pentecostal view of sanctification, that basically someone is converted and they live a kind of deficient Christian life until a second moment of grace, a second blessing of grace, where they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they receive the Holy Spirit, and it's evidenced by their speaking in tongues. And so, prior to that moment of speaking in tongues, the person does not have the Holy Spirit. They may be genuinely Christian, but they don't have any sort of spiritual power for the Christian life. There's another view that's kind of a dispensational, Lewis Ferry Schaefer kind of view, where someone's converted, and they're not yet spirit-filled until a later time, where they have this kind of moment of crisis and they dedicate their life to God. And it's at that moment that they really start to be filled with the Spirit and live this life of progressive sanctification. In that first moment, in most of these models, in that first moment of conversion, they accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. At that second moment of grace, now they receive Christ as Lord. And now they really start to live like a Christian. These are models of sanctification, where there's a distinction between conversion and actually being changed. There's a distinction between being born again and being filled and living according to the Spirit. So, those are some bad ways of thinking about it. And that street preacher guy is like one like really radical extreme version of that. And so, anyway, a Reformed view of sanctification, and what the confession teaches, is that a person is converted, and when that person is born again, they are born again by the Holy Spirit, and filled with the Holy Spirit. At that moment of conversion, they submit to Christ as Savior and Lord. Those things cannot be distinguished. And they may, at times, live lives inconsistent with their profession. It will be a very crooked line. So at this moment of conversion, for the rest of their life, this progression of Christian life is like this. There's all kinds of ups and downs. And it's trending upward, but you're only really able to see it trending upward if you take a really, really, really long view. So some of you right now may be like right here, and you feel like you're not a Christian at all. And that is not where you need to base your assurance. Some of you are like right here, and you feel like you can do no wrong. That is not how you base your assurance. Sanctification is the long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson calls it. And so, what our confession teaches is this right here. So let me just read the first sentence here, and in conclusion, so this is chapter 13, paragraph 1. Paragraph 1. Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them. I'm just going to stop there right now, because I want to talk about this. Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. So, the confession in Scripture, I'll just say the confession, is grounding our understanding of the Christian life in God's work of redemption. The only way we start this journey is because of this regeneration that has happened. So because of our union with Christ, our regeneration and effectual calling. So our union with Christ is when we are saved, the old is put away. We're no longer united to Adam in that covenant of death, that covenant of works that leads to death. We are now united to Christ by faith. So it also talks about effectual calling. In time, the Holy Spirit calls us out of the darkness of our sins, calls us out of the deadness of our sins, calls us into the light of Christ, into the life of Christ. And what was the third thing? They're regenerated. They're born again. Regeneration. They lose the heart of stone. It's removed from them. And they are given a heart of flesh that is receptive to the things of God and the things of the Spirit. All of these things are true of us if we are in Christ. They have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. All this is grounded on the meritorious work of Christ. So, some people are really, really concerned about this, and they have not experienced this. How do I grow as a Christian? Well, Jesus says you must enter by the gate. Some people want to walk down the path, and they're really worried about the path, and they have not yet entered by the gate. And so the confession starts there. You must understand what biblical conversion is if you want to have any sort of experience of Christian growth and Christian grace in the Christian life. What ends up happening is people get extremely frustrated because I think there's confusion about all those different models that I've portrayed. They try to like have some mashup of all of them, and they just feel completely defeated. And it leads you to constantly question, am I really saved? Was I really sincere back then? And it's all about decisions, and it's all about, you know, I had that experience, but maybe that was, like, not the experience that I should have been waiting for, that, like, really was the signal that I can, like, actually do this thing. And that's just not the way God has intended it to be. So it says here that, you know, when this is true, that's not it, though. They are further sanctified. They're further sanctified, really and personally. So there's a real sanctification and a personal sanctification. So, the way I understand that distinction, really and personally, leads into an important kind of distinction about the doctrine of sanctification. The really I'm associating with positional. I'll explain this. And the personally, I'm associating with progressive. So, we are really sanctified. So there's a way of talking about the idea of sanctification. I think Paul got into this last week, if I remember correctly. To sanctify something is to set something apart for a sacred purpose. That's what sanctify means. It comes from that Latin root, sanctus. It means holy. And so, when we are sanctified, we are set apart as holy unto God. So, think about the temple artifacts and the tabernacle artifacts in the Old Testament. These things were sanctified. They were set apart for particular use in God's temple or in His tabernacle. In the same way, every single Christian is sanctified. We are called out of what is worldly and profane, and we're called into God's holy temple use. We are actually called God's temple. We are called the building blocks of God's temple. He has set us apart from everything else, from other people, other things, other ways of thinking, to be wholly devoted unto Him. So, in that sense, we have a positional sanctification that's associated with our being united to Christ. So, you can think about positional sanctification that way. So, it's objective and here's how Benjamin Keach put it. Benjamin Keach was one of the guys that was part of the drafting and signing of the Second Amendment Confession. He says, though a person may be never so filthy and unclean before his union with Christ, yet this union doth not leave him filthy and polluted. For as he hath the righteousness of Christ imputed to him to his justification and remission of sin, so he also hath received the Holy Spirit, creating in his soul new habits and gracious dispositions by which he is enabled and influenced to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. So what he's saying is we've been given and imparted Jesus' righteousness. We have a positional status declared over us, connected to our understanding of justification, that we are set apart and designated for God. But there's also a personal aspect of sanctification, which we could call progressive. So it's basically being worked out in your life, not all at once. And that's what this kind of little, you know, squiggly line is. It ebbs and flows. And so maybe you're in, you know, this really big upswing. You're just like, I feel like a Christian. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. Really, really grateful for that. We need to hear your testimony when you're in that moment of just like, this is awesome. Like, it actually is making sense. I've found myself in a rhythm here, and I feel like I'm really effective for God's purposes, and I've seen grace and overcoming sin and temptation. We need to hear your testimony, because many people are in this ebb of like, what in the world is going on? I've made so much progress, and now I've slid right back into old patterns of sin. Wherever you are in that, that doesn't mean that you're somehow like off the map over here. There's a progressive nature of sanctification that's really important to keep in mind. I think Keith was getting at that. The Holy Spirit is given to us to impart new habits so that we would die unto sin and live unto God. And so, so in one sense, we can say that there is a... We can think about past, present, and future tenses of sanctification. So in some ways, we can genuinely say we have been sanctified in this positional sense. Every single Christian can say, I have been sanctified. I have been set apart for God's purpose. I have made a decisive break with sin by repentance and faith and trusting Christ. The old is gone, the new is come. I'm a new creation. There's a present aspect of sanctification. I am being sanctified. I recognize that there's indwelling sin in me, that there's sin that clings so closely that must be laid aside, and God is doing a work in me. And I may feel really awesome right now, I may feel really terrible right now, but God is doing a work in me. Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He is in the process of doing this. He began this good work. He is bringing it to completion. So there's also a future tense of sanctification. One day, that sanctifying grace will be brought to completion at the day of Christ when he returns or when you die. Sin will be completely eradicated, not just from your account because of Christ's righteousness, but from your presence and from your experience on the day of glory. And so, there's a whole lot more there. I wanted to talk more about, the means of sanctification. We'll do that, I guess, next week. The confession talks about by the word and spirit. And then also I wanted to talk about, what was the other thing? Oh, yeah, I was going to read something different from Gil, but I'll move it further. Let me just pause here and just say, does anyone have any questions about this? I could talk about this forever, but let me just stop. Does anyone have any questions about sanctification? Yes.
Yeah, so I know scriptures are like, you shall know them by your fruit, by their fruits. Like, what's the difference, I guess, what's the divide line between, like, I'm having trouble in my spiritual walk, and like, that and someone, like, going out right apostate, you know? Like, what's the difference, where do you draw the line between their just in a rough spot in sanctification versus their unregenerate?
That's a great question. Let's just open the floor on that. How do you know if you're a Christian struggling versus a Christian, or not a Christian at all?
I think it'd be your posture, right? Like, you're saying, like, hey, I'm struggling, I'm still going back to the source of Jesus and, like, going to scripture. Like, that would show, like, you know, where you need to retreat to versus, like, being idle and, like, staying in your sin or, like, not making any effort to, like, not that it's like works necessarily, but knowing like, hey, I'm going to get out of this slump eventually, versus being like, this is who I am, and I'm just going to stay in my sin and not like have any like idea of where to go. I guess like just continue.
That's a great point, Jennifer. Do you have something to add?
I think for me, I often I look at the past, I look at my past, because I can get in that slump really hard sometimes and get very frustrated with myself because I don't feel like I make enough progress.
Yeah.
But then I look at who I was when I got saved versus where I am now.
Yeah.
And this is kind of odd, but for me, I also look at my beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
And I look at how that over the years, God has like chiseled away things that I believed that were unbiblical, that I stood very firm in at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And I was able to admit I am wrong, something that's not super easy for me.
Mm-hmm.
So like that was not me doing that.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if that makes sense, but that's something that I do.
That's great, yeah. I mean, there are some ways of, assessing, am I believing things that are knowingly unbiblical? And another thing that Jennifer said is, if you're kind of like trying to gauge kind of like where you are, and you're looking way back here, where it's flatlined, like this is not where you go for spiritual assurance. I can't believe I did that when I was not a Christian. It's like, well, yeah. We're talking about, you were saved, you were converted. That old self is done away with. It's forgiven and is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Jesus Christ died for that sin and was buried. And when he rose from the dead, he didn't bring that sin back up with him. He left it in there.
I think, like, as far as for personal questioning, one thing, and Don Winnie has that book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
Which for me has been really helpful in growing in assurance. But one of the things he talks about is like, if you're asking these questions and you care about walking in righteousness, that's a sign of the Spirit, because we don't want that apart from him. But I think going to your question of like bearing, knowing other people by their fruits, that's where I think like Matthew 18 is so key and being in community, because I think that kind of gives you a timeline for how you do that. Like, if your church is calling you out on sin and you are not repenting, like, we're called to treat that person like they're not a believer. I think that's the line. Like, if it's getting to the point where we, as a covenant community, are saying, hey, you're not bearing fruit, you're not walking in step with the gospel repeatedly, and we're calling you to repent, and then the person doesn't repent, I think that's when you are knowing them by their fruit and praying that they would come back.
Mm-hmm.
I think that that's the...
Yeah, I think that's great. Maybe another way to phrase that, we're not our own best fruit assessors. We might really overestimate our fruitfulness, and we might need someone to tell us, like, dude, I don't see that. Or, opposite, we may really underestimate our fruitfulness, and you might share that with somebody of just your struggle, and they might say, that is not how I or anyone else perceives your Christian walk. And you need that outside communal help to assess that kind of fruit. And so I think that's a really important point. Colin?
I think maybe another good litmus test for yourself is like, do you see this and your heart goes, oh, well, it's okay, I don't have to repent yet.
Mm-hmm.
Or you go, there's hope for me to get out of this sin. Like, what is your response to this truth?
Yeah. Any other thoughts? Tom?
Well, John, in his first letter, talks about a way for us to have assurance ourselves. And it has to do with whether we have the Son.
Mm-hmm.
He who has the Son has the life.
Mm-hmm.
And I see a couple of ways of having the Son. One is taking seriously what the Lord says to us about sin. And secondly, recognizing what he's done about it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sacrificing himself and offering himself for us to believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly. Same.
I think that when you're talking about these two kinds of sanctification, one term that's been helpful to me for that first one is definitive
mm-hmm.
sanctification,
yeah.
Where I think of this as you're drawing up an absolutely radical break between your old life and your new. You're not doing it. God's doing it.
Right.
And so there's a there's a complete radical change, and that's what, you know, confession describes there. And it might be helpful even to show, like on this little diagram, that little plot here, like there's a big jump.
Yeah.
You know, because you go from being completely uninterested. If you go in your lifetime, you go from uninterested to oriented toward Christ and the gospel, and then progress begins from there. But it never goes back before that where you are unsanctified. You know, you're sanctified in that definitive sense.
I mean, that's my experience, and I expect it would probably be similar. I think I was genuinely converted when I was 11. And it was really through a friendship with a guy in high school, early in high school, that I saw a lot of spiritual growth. And it can be really tempting to say, was I converted right here, or was I converted right here? There was little spiritual growth between this time that I believe I was converted and this time where I just saw just a ton of growth. And just because there was that stimulus to spiritual growth at a later time, that doesn't mean it's like a second blessing or second work of grace, or that's when you were truly converted. It may be when you were truly converted, but it doesn't delegitimize whatever was happening right here. So I think a lot of people, especially Christians that grow up in Christian homes, may have genuinely been converted at a young age and just not have experienced a lot of growth for whatever reason. And then, like Stan was mentioning, there may be some time where there's some friendship, some sermon you hear, some experiences you have that really accelerates that growth and puts you on a different kind of wavelength there. So, anyway, I think we've got, you know, probably 4 more weeks of kind of developing a doctrine of sanctification, thinking more about the rest of what the confession teaches as it is elucidating biblical doctrine. And so let me pray for us and land the plane here. And like I said, we can continue to talk about this in your small groups tonight and in the weeks to come. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the work of grace that you began in us, the moment that you saved us from our sins, that you called us and redeemed us. Lord, we thank you that in eternity past you elected us under glory, and that you, in time, drew us by your Spirit's effectual call. And God, we thank you for your Spirit's abiding presence, that he is further sanctifying us and conforming us into the image of your dear Son. And we pray that you would fill us this morning in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.